Our First Testament lesson is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. You may follow along on page 575 of the Old Testament in your pew Bibles. Let's listen for the word of God. A psalm, the blessingness of unity. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. The word of the God, the word of the Lord.
We begin a new sermon series today, and what we're going to be doing between now and Pentecost is looking at the resurrection texts. And many of these texts don't find their way into sort of the normal readings of Scripture. And each of the Gospels takes a slightly different take on the text and on the events. This morning we are actually reading the end of the Gospel of Mark. And for those of you who were at sunrise service last week, you would have heard Reverend Joanne talk about the fact that in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, this portion of the Gospel is not there. In other words, this was added later. And yet, we are going to read it and see what it can tell us. We're in the 16th chapter, beginning in the 9th verse, going through the 18th verse. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Now, after he, meaning Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they wouldn't believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they didn't believe them. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and for stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up deadly snakes in their hands, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." The word of the Lord. Okay, so this morning, let's see. Got a few poisonous snakes. I've got some strychnine. Have some evil spirits here that need to be driven out. So, who wants to start? Yeah, me either. Okay. So, how many of you felt really comfortable with that part of this morning's passage? Okay, just as I thought, 0. Right, but what's fascinating, though, is that there are lots of churches and lots of Christians who feel comfortable with all of that. In Appalachia, there are still churches that handle poisonous snakes. There are churches where people still drink poison to demonstrate that God is with them. There are lots of churches in the Pentecostal sort of portion of Christianity where speaking in tongues is commonplace. The Roman Catholic Church still trains exorcists to drive out the demonic. And so what you have is you have this huge sort of slice of Christianity across the spectrum. for whom this text really resonates. But as we all sort of said a minute ago, it really doesn't resonate with us. And what we've often tended to do as mainstream Protestants is we've said, okay, listen, Mark didn't originally have this in there. It was added later. So what we can do is we can just kind of take it out, set it aside, and not deal with it. But for me, I believe that does a great disservice to those who first read this text, for whom this text was inserted here, as well as it does a disservice for each of us. But to understand why it does a disservice to those who first read this text, we need to get in our way, way back time machine and sort of take this trip back to 64 A.D. Or, to be specific, A.D. 64. Ask me later. And you say, okay, John, great. 64, why does that matter at all? And the answer is, in A.D. 64, Nero, who was the Roman emperor, outlawed Christianity. Never before and never after in the Roman Empire was an entire religion and its practice outlawed. At other times, they had outlawed particular people in a particular religion, but they never outlawed the entire religion. And so what that meant was simply to be a Christian, to go to church, to meet together, to profess Jesus Christ, meant you could be put to death. You could be imprisoned. You could be executed. And we believe it's at this time in 64 when Paul and Peter are crucified. And so what that meant was for the Christians who were by this point scattered all across the Roman Empire, was they had a choice to make. And the choice was, do I really believe in this Jesus enough to lose my life? Do I really believe that this Jesus is the one who lived and died and rose again enough that I would confess him before the Roman authorities and perhaps be thrown to the wild animals? And so when this text is written, it is not written simply in a vacuum that someone says, well, you know, it'd really be nice. Let me sort of tell you something about Jesus. This text is written to give confidence and hope to these people who are literally risking their lives for the faith. And so three times the writer goes back to the stories of Jesus being seen after the resurrection. First, Mary Magdalene. Pay attention, he says. Mary Magdalene saw her. And then it's the road to Emmaus story. There are two more people who've seen Jesus alive. Pay attention. Hold to that. Finally, it is all of the disciples all together. And Jesus appears to them. And so what the writer is saying is, look, you can trust this Jesus. You can trust in the resurrection. You can trust him with your life. And not only that, the writer says, look, there's proof. There's proof that the church has the power of Jesus Christ. And that's that whole list about driving out demons and about handling snakes and about drinking poison and speaking in tongues. And you know where that comes from? The book of Acts. All of that stuff is known to these people. All of that they knew about, they'd read about, they'd heard about from their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so immediately they are drawn back into the resurrection and into the life of the early church where the power of God is present. And in that moment they are given the courage to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one that they follow. And by the way, folks, this hasn't gone away. A week and a half ago in Garissa in northeastern Kenya, Al-Shabaab militants entered a school and asked every student, "Are you Christian or are you a Muslim?" The Muslims lived, the Christians died. Every single one of those students had a choice to make. They had to choose whether or not to believe that Jesus is the one who lived and died and rose again. It does a disservice to them when we simply set this text aside and don't listen to it. And it does a disservice to us as well, because this text, this part of the Jesus story, gives us two very important things. First, it gives us our identity. It reminds us that we are resurrection people. That we are here because of the resurrection. That if it weren't for the resurrection, the disciples would have simply scattered to the winds. And what it reminds us of is that the one we follow is not simply a great teacher like Cicero or Confucius, though he is a great teacher. He's the one who lived and died and rose. It reminds us that the one we follow is not simply a great prophet, a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or maybe even Muhammad, that he is more than that, that he is the one who lived and died and rose. See, our life is shaped by this power of the resurrection. And so you and I, we are indeed resurrection people. That's our identity. That's why those stories of the resurrection matter. The second thing this text does is it gives us our mission. And our mission is to go into all the world and tell the good news. Now, for many of us, just that language, it carries a lot of baggage, depending on the churches we grew up in. Because for some of us to say, and I see Marcy kind of laughing here, she gets it, that for some of us to proclaim the good news, it sounds like this: believe in Jesus or you go to hell. Now, I'm not sure how that's good news, but there's actually a guy in San Antonio, if you've ever been there, there's the Alamo and there's Alamo Plaza, and every day this guy gets out there and that's what he yells all day long: believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. And I once watched an interview with him where he was asked, "Has anyone come to you and confessed Jesus?" He said, "Nope, but I'm hoping." You know, somehow this is not the good news. So what is the good news? The good news comes out of us being resurrection people. It comes out of that knowledge that because Jesus Christ is raised, so will we be raised. And that means that death is not the last word. That, as Peter said, it is death being swallowed up by life, by the resurrection. That's part of the good news, that when we take our last breath here, that's not it. It's good news that the power of sin has been broken. Because I think so many times we find ourselves in a place where we're struggling. We're struggling to set aside addictions, or we're struggling to do what is good and right, and we want to give up. But what the resurrection means is that sin is broken. Those things no longer have an ultimate and final hold on our lives. That there are new possibilities and there is new potential in every single one of us. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Finally, the good news is we're loved. We're loved. I just want you to let that sink in. Because I think there are so many of us, we struggle with our own sense of self-worth and value. Maybe we haven't lived up to someone's expectations. Maybe we haven't achieved everything we want to in life, and so we feel like somehow we haven't made it. And yet in the resurrection, God says, "I love each and every one of you. You matter. You're important." Because Jesus didn't just die for, and I know this may come as a shock, a few really good Presbyterians. Jesus died for the world. That's the good news. That's what we get to share. That's what we get to offer to people. Hope, transformation, compassion, love, welcome, acceptance. And I realize that if some of you decide that, yes, this is really wonderful, I'm thrilled that this is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to handle some diamondback rattlesnakes, and I'm going to drink some poison, well, you go right ahead. I'm not going to stop you. But what I would encourage you to do is to look beyond those words. To look beyond them and to see the results of what happens when you live as a resurrection person. When you look beyond those stories and see the changed lives that come from people hearing the good news. Because, folks, those are every bit as miraculous as handling snakes and drinking poison and driving out demons. Because ultimately, that's what it's all about. It is about renewing us, renewing humanity, and renewing the world. And so here's my challenge to you for this week. It is to ask yourself two questions, not just one, two questions. The first is, how am I living as a resurrection person? How am I allowing the reality of the resurrection, not only in the world, but in my life, to shape how I live? And second, how am I sharing all of this amazing good news? How am I sharing this amazing love that I've found with the people I know and the people I meet? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you raised your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead. And that through that event, you have changed the world. Help us to go out and do amazing things, knowing that we are resurrection people, always loved by you and beloved of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.